Our first reading is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 28 through to 36. So that's Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, and you'll find it on page 1045 of the Church Bibles. Page 1045. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were walking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
The second reading today is on page 1224 of the Church Bibles. We're reading 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 21. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 to 21. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Thank you, Stephen, very much indeed. And may I welcome you warmly to St. Helens, and my welcome to Andrews. It's good to see you here, and a number of people visiting us, I know, and many, many away on their summer holidays. Now, the aim of our study together this week is that we trust God's promise that Jesus will return in majestic glory. And I think what Peter is wanting us to do is to organize our lives today in the present around God's certain word about the future. So the subject is the return of Jesus in triumph. And the aim is that we trust God's sure word concerning God's certain future, and the evidence that we're trusting it will be that we act upon it. Now, that much is clear, it seems to me, from verse 16 of our reading. And I'd like you, if you would please, to make sure you're on page 1224 and looking at verse 16. You'll see that the verse begins with that little word "for," which links it back to verses 1 to 15 of the chapter. And in the earlier section, Peter has been urging his readers to make every effort, to be diligent, to work hard, even as Peter himself is making every effort to remind them of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's told us that if we trust Jesus, we have faith of equal standing with the apostles, an extraordinary statement. We're thinking about verses of Scripture that it's almost impossible to think are there. Well, verse 1 and 2 of 2 Peter would be a good qualification that we have faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter, and that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through his great power, and he's given us his great and precious promises. And so Peter wants us to have a grand entrance, if you like, into the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be sneaking in through the back door, but to be welcomed richly on the day of Christ. And we've been looking at that over the last couple of weeks. The verse begins then with the word "for," linking us tightly in to what has gone before. But verse 16, if you glance down at it, also contains this phrase, "the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that word is used to speak of the coming of Jesus in majestic glory at the end of the age. It's a technical little word, parousia, which speaks of the return of Jesus Christ in glory. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths," says Peter, "when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's referring to this future day that we've already touched on in our study of 2 Peter so far. But you'll notice right up front there in verse 16 that there's a denial. "For we did not follow cleverly invented myths," cleverly devised myths, cleverly devised stories, hearsay, embroidered tales. I received a letter this morning from the deep West Country, sorry, not this morning, earlier this week, from the deep West Country, and it began with news that the person who was writing cleaner had just come in and announced that she had seen a large black cat on the back of a bullock eating it. Now, those of you who are not from England won't know the stories of the Beast of Bodmin Moor, but it transpires that the Beast of Bodmin Moor is at large again, some sort of vaguely mythical, mystical puma that breaks out of Bodmin Moor and has now reached a tiny part of Cornwall where my parents live, and the cleaner has actually seen it. And apparently the vets have never seen injuries like it on an animal. And the myths grow as the days increase, and as the locals say, they grow especially strong after cider o'clock. And Peter's saying, look, this is not like that. Most human religion is constructed around myth, stories, nice tales with moral lessons. Paganism is built on the power of mythology. Even this week, we begin to see the extraordinary idea that all of this universe emerges out of nothing with no prior cause, this myth giving rise to 21st century secularism, that this could have all come from nothing, a bizarre idea as we were considering in our prayers. And Peter denies that what he is talking about is in any sense a nice story with a moral lesson. Verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." And then verse 16 contains a positive eyewitness statement. Look at the end of the verse. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Majesty, a very rare word in the New Testament, used of the divine. We were eyewitnesses of his divine glory. Well, here then is our subject for our study this morning, and here is Peter's aim for this morning. He wants us to organize our lives today around God's certain word concerning the future. He wants forward momentum for us in the Christian life. As we were seeing last week, he wants us to make every effort in the Christian life. He wants us to see that there is a day coming towards us, the return of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to construct our lives in the present around this certain event in the future. And he wants us to know that we have a sure and certain word guaranteeing that future event. Now, I guess all of us are used to organizing our lives today around what we consider to be certain words concerning the future. The accountant anticipates the audit and organizes his or her life today around a certain event in the future. The teacher expects the Ofsted visit and organizes his or her life today around the student, if they have any sanity at all, looks forward to the exam. The prospective parent is busy decorating the room. There's a date, the 11th of November, or whatever it happens to be, and cots are being purchased and all the rest of it. The excited child, we're going on holiday next week, is busy packing this, that, and the other. And Peter wants the same sort of forward momentum to be governing Christian lives, both to protect against those who are coming in and trying to upend the Christian, and to ensure that we have a rich welcome when Jesus does return. And in order to achieve this, really verse 16, I think, is the key verse. It contains 90% of the content of what we're going to be studying this morning. But in order to achieve this, what Peter does is he turns first to what he saw and what he heard. And we see that in the second half of verse 16 through to verse 18, which take the form of what you might call a courtroom witness statement. The word eyewitness is a deliberately strong word of personal testimony. Look at the end of verse 16. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, Peter speaks first of what he saw, and he takes us to what we've been thinking about this morning, the transfiguration, which we read of in Luke chapter 9. And what the apostles James, John, and Peter saw on that mountain was the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, a snapshot, if you like, of what Jesus will be in glory. They saw his face shining like the sun. They saw his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. They saw Moses and Elijah representing the law and the prophets of the Old Testament standing alongside Peter, alongside Jesus. They saw a snapshot of Jesus' post-resurrection glory. And so what they saw is what Daniel dreamt about, one like a son of man, what Ezekiel was shown in his vision. What they saw was what Stephen saw in Acts 7, just before he was stoned, the Son of Man standing at the right hand, as it were. And what they saw was a foretaste of what John saw on the island of Patmos. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. This was a snapshot, a foretaste of the glorified Lord Jesus. So Jesus gave to James, John and Peter a glimpse of his future glory. They must have known already that he was special. He'd turned water into wine. He'd calmed the storm. He'd fed the 5,000. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the widow of Nain's son. He was about to raise Lazarus. He himself was going to be raised. But this visual glimpse of his future glory confirmed it for them. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were with him on the holy mountain. But you'll notice that in the middle of verse 17, the apostles' visual experience was accompanied by God's verbal explanation. This was, if you like, an audio-visual encounter. The visual experience on its own could mean anything, any number of things. But in order to make absolutely certain that Peter, James, and John understood what this was about, there was an interpretive word, if you like, a word from God that was delivered to them as Jesus appeared. God's glory cloud descended on Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. The voice spoke. And then as the cloud lifted, only Jesus was left in order to make absolutely clear that what was being said about Jesus. Now look at what was said at the end there of verse 17. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now we need to pay a particular attention to this. God only speaks four times audibly from heaven in the New Testament. This is one of them. And therefore we need to pay very acute attention to what is said. There are at least two parts to what is said. The first, this is my son. That phrase takes us back to Psalm 2, and I'd like you to turn there, if you would please, for just a moment, on page 537, page 537. Psalm 2 contains four voices, four speeches, if you like. The first speech, page 537, is there in verse 2, with the nations raging against God and seeking to break free from his rule. The second voice comes in verse 4. This is what God thinks of the atheist. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. And then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In other words, you try and shake your fist at God. You try and overthrow God's rule. And rather like the grown-up with the small child flailing around to try and land a punch, God just chuckles to himself. How extraordinary. And then the third voice comes in verse 7. This is the Son speaking. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. And it's that phrase that is picked up on the mountain as the cloud of God's glory descends on Jesus, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, the word of God. And then as the voice comes, you are my son. This is my son. The second part, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. The second part of the statement, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. It possibly, I think highly likely, references Genesis chapter 22 with the beloved son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And most certainly references Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, where God's chosen servant is referred to as his beloved and the object of his pleasure. God's chosen servant in Isaiah is the one who will not only rescue his people, but bring justice to all the nations as he acts in judgment. So here are two vast themes of the Old Testament scriptures, where God has promised his king enthroned and ruling, overthrowing all opposition. His King in glory, his servant, who will act in mighty power at the end of time to establish justice across the universe as he judges. And so Peter, James, and John receive a snapshot of Jesus in his future glory. And together with the visual experience as Jesus is transfigured in front of them to this figure of great and extraordinary majesty, they're given a verbal explanation. "This is my son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And Peter's point is, look, this is no invention. This isn't something that's just kind of grown up over time. This is hard fact of personal testimony. I was there. We were witnesses. We heard. We were with him. It was a real place. He was a real man. James and John were with us. It was a real mountain. This was a real appearance with Moses and Elijah. We heard a real voice. Not invention, not innovation, not speculation, not myth. I don't know if you heard the Humphreys interview with Tim Farron earlier this week. Tim Farron announced as the Liberal Democrat leader of what remains of the parliamentary party. And Farron had announced, quite rightly, that he had prayed prior to entering the leadership contest. Why shouldn't he? He's a Christian, after all. Humphreys was almost incredulous. "How can we trust you with anything if we know that you pray about the decisions you're about to take?" And Humphreys cited Tony Blair, one-time darling of the Today programme, who obviously now has fallen into disfavour with the BBC. The interview, I would suggest, was almost on a par with Jeremy Paxman's sycophantic love-in with Richard Dawkins, you may remember, a few years ago, where they both spoke disparagingly about the Christian faith and fairies at the bottom of the garden and that sort of thing. The general assumption of 21st century pagan man, represented by Humphreys, Paxman, and the secularist establishment, is that for any person to trust God and his word, it is necessary to believe in a range of myths, fables, old wives' tales, and so forth. And here is Peter, together with every other author in the New Testament, directly refuting precisely that claim. "We were there. We saw it." Indeed, this bears far more kind of historical weight than the suggestion, the myth, you might say, that this universe, in its vast complexity, emerged from nothing. Now, there's a myth if you want one. But here we have a real person who really stood on the real mountain, with explanatory word preceding, who witnessed a real sight and who heard a real voice. A real fact on the table of history. And note, if it is right, which I believe it is, that Peter wrote this letter, and if it is right that, as we're told, that Peter was put to death by Nero in 68 AD, that this letter was written before 68 AD by Peter on the eve of his death, as we see in chapter 1, verse 14. And therefore, the idea out of which Humphreys and Paxman have developed their sort of theories of myth, the idea that the New Testament sort of gathered momentum over decades and centuries, and that there was a real person, Jesus, but nobody really thought he was God. But under the influence of the Apostle Paul, obviously, because he's the sort of person we can't trust, gradually the church attributed divinity to this historical figure, Jesus, until eventually the New Testament kind of gave its imprimatur to this, and they selected parts of the New Testament that suggested he might be divine. This idea, if this letter was written before 68 AD, is driven right blown right out of the water. For here we have Peter writing on the eve of his death, Before 68 AD, we ourselves were witnesses of the divine majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God, the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Of course, this makes this literature unlike any other religious literature you'll come across. We've got the misfortune of having some Australians staying with us at the moment. They're here this morning. Actually, it's a delight to have our old friends with us, but it's not a good time to have Australians staying with you just this morning. We're hoping it's going to rain very hard all day. But I remember having another Australian staying with us, Paul Barnett, a number of years back, and he is an ancient historian. And I was speaking on this point about the hard facts of history in the New Testament. He said just before I went, or he asked me what I was speaking, he said to me, "Just, but you do realize, don't you, that these kind of claims make the New Testament unlike any other religious literature in the world, regardless of what you think of them. It makes it unique. Real people, real places, real history, real eyewitnesses." Sitting on the touchline watching a young man playing sport the other day, and he was batting with a lad from a Hindu background. And I was sitting next to the parents of the lad from the Hindu background, and I asked him, because the young lad has a fascinating name, I said, where did the name come from? "Oh," he said, "in our religion, there's a story of a small boy wandering off into the jungle, getting lost, being lost for 3 days, lying down exhausted to sleep by a pool where he was likely to die, being met by a god in the form of a giraffe. And the giraffe led him out of the jungle. And so this boy's name has great interest in our religious background." And I said, "Do you believe that actually happened?" He laughed. "No, of course I don't. It's myth." "Do you believe it actually happened?" "Well," says Peter, "I was there. I saw it. I heard it. We ourselves were with him on the holy mountain." Well, on its own, I can hear somebody saying, "Ah, yeah, but that's just three men. It was a long time ago, and maybe it was after cider o'clock. So how can we know that this isn't just being made up, you know, just another myth? Maybe they'd had a few jars in the fish and pickle or whatever it was." And so what Peter does in verses 19 to 21 is to underline that what he, James, and John saw and heard is confirmation of what God said and meant. I say that again. What Peter, James, and John saw and heard is confirmation of what God had said and what God had meant. And therefore, because of this snapshot of the future glory of God, which has its preceding word of God in the ancient prophets, what God had said and what God had meant, we can be all the more certain that what Peter saw and heard guarantees a future coming towards us, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Now, verses 19 to 21 present us with notoriously tricky elements, which I have to say, and maybe I'm just rather thick, but I don't think are nearly as hard as people make out in the literature. The first difficulty there is at the start of verse 19, and I'll just give you a taste of it, and we'll come back to it in a moment. You have in front of you the 2001 edition of the English Standard Version of the Bible. It reads, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word." I have here the 2012, and I'm not just saying this to show off that I'm up to date, but I have here the 2012 edition of the same translator's Bible. And this version says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which, and here I have, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." to which? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment, but you can imagine that the writers have a field day with it, and it's because there aren't enough words simply to pin it down to one or other meaning. I think the overall sense of these verses is plain, whichever route we go down, and actually I think the 2012 translators have it best. The phrase "the prophetic word" is Bible shorthand for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 20, you will notice that Peter explains that the Old Testament prophetic word is not only a clear word, but also a correct word. Look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So the Old Testament writers spoke as they heard and as they saw, and what they heard and what they saw was plain and comprehensible, and the plain and comprehensible truth of what they saw and what they heard was what God meant. It is a clear word. It is a correct word. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In verse 21, Peter explains that this clear word spoken by men was nonetheless God's word, every part of it directly and deliberately overseen by God. Verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Old Testament authors were human beings. The human authors of the Old Testament had different characters, strengths, and weaknesses. These human authors, with all their individual experiences and attributes, were taken by God and used to write his very word. Not that he kind of dictated it with them sitting at their typewriters or whatever, or with their pens out, but that he took the individual characters with all their background, experience, and so forth, and in his sovereignty so oversaw them and their experiences that they wrote the very word of God. Now, you can understand it, can't you, that people have taken these two verses and quite properly written theses on them as to what the Bible is. They're great verses to tell us what this is that we're holding in our hands, the very word of God. Inspiration. God, by his Holy Spirit, used ordinary men to ensure that his word was written. Inerrancy. The total sum of all that we find here in the word is God's. It's what God said, and it's what God meant. Clarity. It is an interpretation. We don't have to scratch our heads and spend weeks pondering how to interpret it. It itself is an interpretation of what God means. And it is intentional. Its intending meaning is God's meaning. So we could write a whole book on this just from these two verses. But whilst all of that is true, Peter's primary aim is not to provide us with a doctrinal statement about the scriptures. No, his primary aim is there in verse 15. So have a look at verse 15. "I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." His primary aim is there in verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." His primary aim is stated in verse 19 again. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay close attention." So he's telling us about the authority and clarity and the origin and the correctness of the Old Testament prophecy so that we pay close attention to what it is that Peter is saying. And we come here, I think, to the theological heart of the whole of this letter. For Peter's aim is that we, on Sunday the 19th of July 2015, take heed to his sure word about God's certain future. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed That's the ESV 2012. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. Well, we have the prophetic word from the Old Testament, but of course now that Peter's been given this snapshot of the future glory of Christ, we've got a real man who's actually broken into this world and who has shown himself to be the one about whom the prophets were writing. Why, we have a more sure prophetic word. And interestingly, I think the translation which gets it best of all is the King James, the good old King James. I know some of you will be banging your drums and saying, hurrah, hurrah, hurrah. And I didn't bring the King James. There's a King James version upstairs, which is about, you know, so big. I thought it would be a little bit theatrical. I blew the dust off it and read it to the guys just before the service. This is how the King James reads. Peter writes, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, the prophetic word spoke of a day dawning, a day of hope and light, a day of wrongs being righted. Malachi speaks of the Sun of Righteousness, that is the sun in the sky, the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing on its wings. It's a beautiful picture. Dawn, the sun rising, healing. He talks of calves emerging from the stalls at the end of winter. Have you ever seen a calf emerging from? They really do leap about. In the spring, they can't believe it. Isaiah speaks of, has this to say, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." So the prophets wrote about a coming day of the Lord. But, says Peter, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Because no prophecy ever came about by man's invention. It's not man's interpretation. We've got the Old Testament prophecy. Now we've actually seen him. We've touched him. We've walked with him, we've talked with him. And so we now, says Peter, have a more sure word of prophecy. And this then is the apostles, for the apostles, confirmation of the word of all of Scripture, that what God promised is coming, a future day. And therefore, the apostles themselves have a certain word about a sure future. And I think the key word almost in that sentence is that little word, we. We. We apostles. It's not talking about you and me. I mean, we've got it in that we've got it in our hands. But it's talking about the apostolic band. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. He can't possibly mean all of us. Because in verse 19, to which you will do well to pay attention. So he can't be saying, oh, all of us have got it. No, he's saying, we apostles, the ones who wrote the scripture. And that is something that we've noticed already in the letter. Just look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, 3 and 4. Look at this, because it's such an important point for us to get hold of. May grace and peace be multiplied. I'll read it as I think Peter, and if Peter was here himself reading it, this is slightly presumptuous of me, and one day Peter will tell me whether I was just ridiculously presumptuous, but I think this is how he might have read it. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us apostles, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us apostles, to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us, that's us apostles, his precious and very great promises, so that through them, you who've come to trust the apostolic word, may become partakers. See the importance of this sure word of prophecy? Look at verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in his body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things, do you see? Now, I think this is confirmed for us if you just, this is the last cross-reference, just skip across to chapter 3 and verse 2, where you find another extraordinary little statement. I think this is the only time that this phrase is used in the New Testament. Look at verse 1 and 2. They are, if you like, the summary of what we've been looking at this morning. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember. Now look at this. The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, Peter's saying, I'm your apostle. And the commandments of our Lord and Savior come to you through me, through the apostles, through this band of eyewitnesses. That's how you're going to know what Jesus is saying and what Jesus has for you, through us. And therefore, if you slip even a millimeter away in your mind and thinking from the apostolic word, you're drifting away from the command of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Peter's readers we're in danger of doing. Well, let's go back to our passage, verse 19 of chapter 1. We, that is the apostles, have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you, what does he want us to do? To which you, on July the 19th, 2015, you, here in St. Helens, will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star is Venus, of course. Find it very hard to see the morning star today in London. You'd have to be up at about 3:30 to see it. Picture yourself far in the north of Scotland on a midwinter's day in December. It'll be chucking it down, so you won't be able to see Venus at all. But imagine there's a brief clear in the sky. And Venus pokes out. What does it tell you? Morning's coming. Morning is coming. Hope. Light. Future. And so says Peter. Here is a light, the prophetic word, in this dark world with all its misery and suffering and sin and wretchedness. Here is a light, the prophetic word, which is a word made more sure because Jesus has actually come for the first time. It's the word of Peter and the apostles. And it tells us of the dawning of a new day when calves will emerge, as it were. We will be like calves emerging from the stalls at the end of winter, leaping for joy as all suffering and sin and sickness and sadness is done away with forever and the King Jesus returns in glory. Here is a light. And you will do well to pay attention to it until the light itself rises in your heart as you experience the day itself on the final day. And what will happen if you pay close attention to the return of Jesus, this certain word that he's coming again? Oh, spiritual sweat. You'll work hard. You'll seek to add to your faith virtue and to your virtue, knowledge and to your knowledge, self-control and to your self-control, all the things that we were talking about last week, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. And there'll be forward momentum. You won't be but like the wobbly cyclist standing still at the traffic lights, trying to remain upright. You'll be looking forward to that day. You'll be striving towards it as you pay attention to this certain word. Concerning, sure word concerning a certain future. The student does it. The businessman does it. The actor does it. There's a performance to come. I better get on with my rehearsals. The prospective parent does it. Get the nursery ready. The child anticipating their summer holidays. They do it. Oh, what are we going to pack my teddy, mummy? And now Peter wants us to do it with the whole of our life, to construct our life around the coming future of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. We ourselves were with him. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the first coming of Christ, a real man. Thank you for your word concerning him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Thank you for leaving us in no doubt through his death and resurrection from the grave, that he is your Son, your King, your ruler. And we thank you for this light in the dark world. We long for it. We ask, our Father, that you would hasten the day of the return of Jesus. And please would you help each one of us to pay close attention to this sure and certain word. For his name's sake. Amen.